Well, let's keep Revelation chapter 1 open. You should have your Invest booklet here, and make sure you write your name on it, as Troy encouraged us last night. And if you turn into, you'll see talk number 1, Seeing Jesus in Revelation 1. So that's what we're going to look at, so I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great joy it is when we get to come away like this. Father, it's always an encouragement to meet together as your people, but it's especially special when we come away from the distractions of life and spend a longer period of time grappling with your word together, but more than that, encouraging one another and being encouraged as we share it. And Father, we pray now as we look at a part of the Bible that some people find a little bit difficult and a little bit daunting. We pray that you'll help us to learn from it. But more than anything, we pray that we will really listen to your voice and keep it as we're encouraged to in the book of Revelation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In many ways, the sort of theme of these talks is what motivates people to be godly. So if you think about, set aside godliness for a second, but just, you know, what are the things that motivate you? Why do you not just stay at home and watch television? Why do you go to uni or go to work or that sort of thing? What is it that motivates you to do stuff? That's one of those ones where I, after your response.
Food
motivates you, whoever that was. At least they're on. Your conscience, yeah, just something, it's just the right thing to do. Yeah, yeah. And sometimes that's fear, as in your conscience is telling you there'll be consequences if you do the wrong thing. Other times it's there's a reward if I do the right thing. You know what I mean? There's all sorts of things that motivate us to do stuff. And it's the same in terms of godliness. You know, and sometimes people ask me, they say, you know, why is it that some Christians just sort of seem to throw themselves into Christian service, and other people, it's just all so hard, you know. And why is it that some Christians just are incredibly gracious and loving, and other Christians, you know, seem judgmental and self-righteous? And why is it that some, we even know it in ourselves, why is it that sometimes we jump at opportunities to tell people about Jesus, and it doesn't matter what they think of us, and we're just keen, and it just happens, and other times we just find we're not? And I wonder if you ever thought about that sort of fundamental question. What motivates us to be godly? What motivates us to grow in areas where we're weak? What motivates us to put on sin and put on godliness? What motivates us to grow in grace and love? And in fact, this came up through the Tough Questions series. Some of the questions that came in were sort of like, you know, I have a Christian friend who seems to be drifting. What can I do to help them? Or I have a Christian friend who's stopped going to church. What can I do to help them? You know, that sort of a question. Well, a bit like encouraging a kid to eat their dinner or go to the toilet, as I talked about before, you can try all sorts of different things to motivate Christians to godliness. I wouldn't encourage singing little ditties, but you can try the law approach, you know, the big stick approach. You must do these things or else. You must do this. Or there are negative consequences. And there's nothing wrong with rules, per se. There are rules that Jesus says, you know, if you follow me, you'll live like this. There are things you can and can't or should and should not do as a Christian. But laws will never actually motivate godliness. That was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? Laws never actually motivate godliness. Why not? Because they don't deal with the heart of the problem, which is our heart. So the big stick, the law approach, is not the right way. You can try the blessings approach. If you do these things, you'll receive an incredible reward. And again, there is a truth to that. God will reward us for faithful service. That's biblical. There are rewards in heaven. You know, God will reward your love, your generosity, your faithfulness. The Bible is clear on that. But even those eternal rewards never really motivate godliness, because again, the heart isn't changed. And there's only, I think, one great motivator for godliness. There's one thing that turns selfish people into servants, one thing that turns stingy people into generous people, one thing that serves judgmental people into gracious people. You know. And what is it? It's when you really, really understand the gospel of grace. That's what it is. And to put that a different way, or more fundamentally, it's when you really, really know Jesus better. You see, when we refuse to change in an area of godliness, when we start to harden our heart to something, laws will not change us. Promises of rewards won't change us, at least on the long term, because disobedience comes from, our problem is, actually a lack of faith. Our problem is we don't understand, or at least we've forgotten or we're failing to trust in the gospel. Our problem is we're not looking closely enough at Jesus and what he's done for us. The more you know Jesus, the more you want to live for him. The better you know Jesus, the more you want to give him your life. And the more we focus on Christ, the more we actually become like him. So over these four talks, for those of us here last night, we read the full three chapters. The second and third chapters that we're looking at after this first talk are Jesus' letters to the churches. And in them, there are some really big challenges. If we really take it to heart, we'll have a lot to think about. We'll be assessing ourselves and saying, well, does Jesus' encouragement of that church, would he encourage our church the same way? Does Jesus' warning of that church, would he warn us the same way? But it's interesting that God doesn't start with that. The book of Revelation doesn't start with, all right, churches, here's my letter to you. All right, church, here's my letter to you. It starts with this in chapter 1. And I think that's really, really important. You see, before he gives us his words of rebuke and encouragement, he tells John to tell these churches what he saw in this incredible vision we just read in chapter 1. And what he saw was really, really simple. Sounds complicated because it's talking about swords coming out of mouths and white hair and robes and gold sashes and bronze feet and all this stuff. But it's very, very simple. It's Jesus Christ in all his glory. That's what he showed him a vision of. And you see, this is so important. It's as they understand more about Jesus, as they are reminded how incredible the one they worship is, it's only then that Christians will be motivated to change where we need to. So that's what Revelation 1 gives us the chance to do together. It's going to let us look at Christ, get to know more about Christ. That should then motivate us to listen carefully to Christ's words of encouragement and warning in the next couple of talks. Okay? So open up Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 3, or I'll read verses 1 to 3. You can follow along. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. The one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near. You know, when sometimes you're asked, you know, what book do you want to study in your gospel team this year? Who is one of the people who every year says, Revelation? Is there any volunteers? Pete Rostevsky's honest. There are others, because every time I put out a form or anything, lots of people say, Revelation. And then other people, who is one of the people who writes, not Revelation? There's honest people as well who write, not, especially people who are leading the studies. So, not Revelation. Yeah, it's, we get scared of Revelation and we get intrigued of Revelation. Can I just say at this point, it's Revelation, not Revelations. Just one of my pet things. Anyway, and I won't lie, there are some parts that are difficult to understand. That's just a reality of the book of Revelation. A lot of it's written in apocalyptic language, a sort of vivid code language with sort of strange beasts with horns and eyes and all that sort of stuff. But that vivid language has a lot to teach us, and we're only really dipping our toe in at chapters 1 to 3. My hope is, after this week, you might want to, in your quiet times, read the rest of the book of Revelation. And if you do want to do that, come and speak to me and I'll recommend, you know, a couple of little commentaries or that sort of thing that might help you as you read Revelation. So what are we reading here? Look at verse 1. If we had an old translation, it would say, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which sounds great, I reckon. But apocalypse just means an uncovering, a revelation. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you see there in verse 1 that this revelation comes from God. He gives it to Jesus, who then sends his angel to his slave John. Angel just means messenger. Could be a human messenger. I think later on the angels in chapter 2 and 3 are human messengers. I think here it's a heavenly being. But we don't know. It doesn't matter. Now John, of course, what do we know about John? He's one of the 12 disciples. He's the apostle who wrote the fourth gospel. By this time, he was an elderly man. He was probably the last survivor of the 12. All the others have been killed by this point. He's the only one of the disciples who lasted to old age. And by this time, he's actually in prison on the island of Patmos as he writes this. Have we got our map there in terms of our slides? So you can see where Patmos is. That's Turkey today, what we call Turkey. That's where the seven churches we're going to be reading about are. And he was on this little island of Patmos. I've never been to Patmos. I've got no real interest in going to Patmos. But if you go to Patmos, there'll be a tour guide who'll ask you for money to go and see the cave where John was in you know, lived on in prison. And they'll even show you a divot in the rock where they say he lay his head as his pillow. No idea if it's true or not. Doesn't matter. But anyway. So there you go. Now, John receives these visions or revelations from God, and he sees it as his duty to share those visions. Because, verse 2, because he believes these visions are God's word and the testimony about Jesus Christ. So if something is God's word and the testimony about Jesus Christ, John says, I must share it. Okay, and because of that, you look at verse 3 there, he calls on his readers to read it and hear it and keep it, which means obey it, because then they will be blessed. So there's our first lesson in the book of Revelation, if you're taking notes, and we need to remember it whenever we hear God's word, not just the book of Revelation. Listen carefully and then keep it. Obey it. It's a really simple attitude we have to, should have to God's word, isn't it? It's listen carefully and obey it. Too many times, I shouldn't speak for you, I hear the word of God read or preached, and it's like when I listen to the radio. You know what I mean? I'm listening, but not really listening. When the word of God is opened and read, everything else is irrelevant. There is nothing more important than that. It shouldn't be background noise where we just prick up our ears if we think it's interesting. John says, this is God speaking. This is not background noise. We should be on the edge of our seats, hanging on every word. Isn't that right? That's the right response to God's word. Well, let's get back to the passage. We've seen who the message is from, but if we're going to understand it correctly, we need to see who the original recipients of the letter were. And it tells us there at verse 4, it was to the seven churches in Asia. And I've put a map there on your outline and up on the screen again. These are the seven churches in Asia, what we call Turkey today. And that's who it's written to. Now, you'll see them listed out. Go to verse 11, you'll see them all listed out. Ephesus is the one most people have heard of, because we have Ephesians in our Bible. So Ephesus is the one everyone's heard of, and that's where John spent most of his ministry. That was his home church, if you like. But God's revelation is for these seven churches. But that isn't to say these visions are only relevant for seven churches that don't exist anymore, because none of them, sadly, in most of those places, there are not Christians meeting. In fact, you go to Ephesus and there's nothing there other than ruins. It's not saying that. These words are for all Christians at all times. But like whenever we read the Bible, we need to ask, what did God want his original readers to understand? And then think, well, then what does it mean for us? And that's what we'll do as we look at each of the letters. Now, there's a lot in chapter 1, and we could be here all day, so I'm going to skip the introduction in verses 4 to 8 and jump down to verse 9 at this point. And so you can see there, at this point, John was exiled on the island of Patmos. As I say, Patmos was his prison, and he was sent to prison. It says there in verse 9, why? Because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. That is, John was sent to prison because he would not shut up. That's basically why he was sent to prison. It was like at school. I don't know what you were like at school, but occasionally I was sent into exile, not to the island of Patmos, usually to the headmaster's office or to the, usually just the corridor outside the classroom, because I would not shut up. But it wasn't about Jesus, it was about other less important things. Well, John was sent into exile because he wouldn't shut up about Jesus. Okay, he was so focused on Jesus, he was willing to be exiled rather than be quiet. And there's our second lesson from this chapter, isn't it? Isn't that a challenge? Isn't that an encouragement? Jesus was so real and so important to John that he would rather be in prison in a cave on Patmos than not talk about Christ. Because he just had to talk about Christ, because he knows Christ. Now on the island, though, God gives John another incredible opportunity to see Jesus again. He gives him a vision. Look at verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is, one Sunday he was in some sort of spiritual reflection when suddenly, verse 10, I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet. I brought my trumpet in the car. I left it in the car. But I can't play it. I was going to get someone to play the trumpet so I hear what a loud voice like a trumpet. Now you've got who's got a loud voice like a trumpet? Thomas Murray. There you go. But he didn't have an Irish accent, so we can't ask Thomas to do it. But the voice, you know, the thing with Revelation is you can't always quite sort of put it together. It's a voice like a trumpet, but you can understand what it's saying. So I think his point is it's loud, it's bold, it's straight out. And look at what it says in verse 11. He says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So I'd say this vision isn't a personal thing. This is not just for you, John. Jesus didn't intend to come to each of the seven churches the way he came to John. He doesn't intend to come to our church like that. He could have appeared to every church with his vision, but he doesn't. John gets the vision, we get the book. That's the way it works. That's how we get to know Jesus better. The primary way of focusing on Jesus is through his word. By his word, we get to sort of share in John's experience. We get to see what John saw when Christ came and revealed himself. So with all that background in mind, let's look at what John saw. It's there in verses 12 to 16. So look at verse 12. He says, I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And down at verse 20, it tells us what the seven lampstands represent. Look at verse 20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. But the key is that he then sees Jesus standing in the midst of them. So verse 13, it says, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. So the vision of Jesus that John gets is Jesus standing among his churches. He's in the middle of them. And I think that is an incredibly powerful image. See, straight away it's saying Jesus is not distant. Jesus is not removed from his church. Jesus hasn't left his church here on earth to just battle on with that. It's what we hear in Matthew 28, isn't it? And I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And so here you get this vivid picture. It's saying the Christ we worship is in our midst. He is among the churches. He moves among his lampstands. I like to think, it doesn't say it, but I like to think of it like he is fanning the flames into life. He's making sure that they're alive. St. George North is one of Jesus' lampstands. See, that we are one of Jesus' lampstands, and Jesus is here with us this morning. He's here with us every Sunday when we meet. When you guys meet on a Wednesday night, Jesus is with us. He's with you every time you meet with your Christian brothers and sisters. I remember being in a Bible study where a guy used to leave a chair for Jesus. And we used to make fun of him afterwards. Yeah, you know what I mean? Because we weren't very mature and we were uni students and it was an older guy leading the study. But every week he would leave a chair for Jesus. We thought he was a weirdo. His point was right though. You know, think about how incredible that is. Jesus is in the midst of us. Isn't that encouraging? You're not alone. But the thing is, if we saw Jesus, you know, if one week at Bible study, suddenly, oh, he's there on the chair. You know, it's more likely a homeless person. Anyway, because we're meeting in Newtown. But anyway, no. If Jesus suddenly appeared here and we saw him, how do you think we would respond? What do you think we would do? Melt. Sort of like Raiders of the Lost Ark when they open the ark. And that's another great movie. Anyway, not as good as The Mission. Different sort of movie. Every person in the Bible, when they see a vision of God, they drop like dead. Because sinners in the face of holiness like that recognize, I can't be here. You know, the most avowed atheist, if Jesus appeared in front of them, would say, I repent and I drop to my knees because you are holy and I am not. And look at John's reaction, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. What did John see that caused that reaction? Well, John saw, if you look back at verse 13, he saw one like the Son of Man. Son of Man was Jesus' favourite title for himself. You read that all through the Gospels, don't you? He calls himself the Son of Man. In one sense, it just means he was a human, a son of a man, that in that sense. So in one sense, he's saying, I'm human. And it does mean that, but it means a whole heap more besides. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, the Son of Man was the title for the great ruler. Look on your outline at Daniel chapter 7. I think we've got it up here as well, verses 13 and 14. It says, I continued watching in the night visions. Daniel had a very similar experience to John in Revelation. He says, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. See, that's what John saw. When he says, I saw one like a son of man, he's saying, I saw what Daniel saw back in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. When John says he saw one like the Son of Man standing in the middle of the lampstands, he means, I saw someone with total authority. I saw someone more glorious than you can imagine. I saw someone, power just oozed out of him with sovereign power. I saw someone with authority over all nations, all peoples. I saw someone who will rule the world forever and ever because his kingdom cannot be destroyed. That's what I saw, and that's why I dropped. That is what Jesus wants us to see. The one who stands among the churches, the one who cares for us and looks after us and is with us all the time, that same one is the one who received from God the Father all power and all glory and all authority and kingdom over every ruler and power in heaven and on earth. We need to hear this today. Our church and all churches need to hear this today. Just like the seven churches needed to hear it in Jesus' day. In John's day, sorry. You see, Revelation was written to persecuted Christians. It was written to Christians who were suffering. We're going to see that as we look at the seven letters. So this picture of the Son of Man is meant to encourage you if you're doubting. It's meant to encourage you if you're downhearted, if you're struggling, if you're doing it tough. It's meant to encourage you if your family aren't believers and they mock your faith. It's meant to encourage you if in your uni course people mock your faith. It's meant to encourage you if in your workplace there are no other Christians and you just find it really, really hard to even mention that you're a follower of Jesus. You see, when we're tempted to give up, when it looks like the world is winning, that's when we need to remember it is the Son of Man who is with us always. It's the Son of Man who encourages us and rebukes us. It's the Son of Man who walks among the lampstands. See, so when life is hard, when you think maybe we're on the wrong side, we remember that. The King of the universe is with us. And in the end, he will have all glory and all power and all authority. So who would want to be against us? So now John describes this one like the Son of Man. I'm going to have a volunteer. We need a Jesus. This could be really unhelpful, but I thought, it was quite a long talk, I thought I'd help the visual learners this morning. As I say, it's likely to be unhelpful, but do we have a volunteer to be Jesus? We're not going to crucify him. Why Kelly? Brayden, you can't nominate someone else. Get up here. All right. Come on, Brayden, get up here. Come on. You look more Middle Eastern than me. All right. What's the first thing? Verse 13 says he's dressed in a long robe. There you go. You get my surplus. There you are. Did I get the long one? Oh, Troy got the short one. Is it the long one? All right, there you go. He's just really tall. We need a shorter Jesus. No, long robe, okay? Gold sash around his chest. Now, at the moment, as I said, this could be unhelpful because you guys are just having a bit of fun at Braden's expense, but across your chest, you know, like this. Like, come on. You've got to wear this the rest of the day, all right? There you go. Look at that. Now, not quite, but you know what it's meant to look like. All right. What do you think that would signify in the time of John? Who would look like that? Yeah, an emperor or a king, isn't it? So straight away, the image is not just an arbitrary image. It's there to make a point. You've got someone like Caesar, but a bit better. You know, that sort of idea. Then in verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool. It's white as snow. This is where it could get unhelpful. But he would have looked nothing like that. All right? But for the visual learners, hopefully it's helpful. Now, do you remember that passage from Daniel before? Do you remember that passage from Daniel before? In that same chapter, God the Father is... Did I put Daniel 7, 9 on your outline? Have a look. Is it, might even be on the screen. Same chapter. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. See, John is sort of mixing his categories from the Old Testament. He's describing the Son of Man not just as the Son, but like the Father is described in the Old Testament. Because that's sort of the Ancient of Days, and it's saying that's the Ancient of Days. So when he says hair is white as snow, he'll go, well, hang on, so the Son of Man, and that's because the Son is God. You see, that's what this is saying. So this one we're looking at is God. You see, I think John also wants us to see something here about the age of Jesus and what that means for his wisdom and power. In our culture today, we've lost respect for age. We don't really respect our elders like we should, I think. And a person is actually admired if they keep looking young. So Hollywood actresses, they say, can't get jobs after 40 unless they have plastic surgery, which is a terrible thing, I think, because it encourages people not to see normal people, for one. But it's just endemic of our culture's fact. We don't actually respect age, we respect youth. Proverbs 16:31, is it up here? Says, grey hair is a glorious crown. I was going to get a haircut on Friday, but I thought they'd cut my grey hair away. Leviticus 19:32 says, you are to rise in the presence of the elderly and honour the old. Fear your God, I am Yahweh. Age is something to be respected. Age is, because age gives you wisdom. You actually, the older you get, sadly, we all know examples of the older you get, the more foolish you get. But often, age gives wisdom. And that is what John saw in Jesus. He is like the Ancient of Days, but not just like an old man. He is the one who has the wisdom of all eternity and all the maturity and steadiness of age before the creation of the world. He was. So if you think about this, God the Son, Jesus, has seen everything. He was there at the creation of the world. Keep going. Hey, back here. Back here. Visual learners are benefiting from your example. He's seen everything, he knows everything. That doesn't mean he's worn out. Look again at verse 14. His eyes like a fiery flame. I hope it is not... I can't do that for you. Sorry, you just got to... Now, I hope I don't see this, but often on conferences like this, people don't sleep well at night, comes to the second talk or even tonight, and you look around and people have that look, you know what I mean? Which is better than this look. But the... And I used to, where's Conan? I used to work in corporate taxation. And when the GST was coming, we'd have lunchtime meetings to talk about the GST. And people would look at me, they would laugh about me because I would be there and I'd be... And I could not keep my eyes open. That is the opposite of what this is talking about. These are eyes. See, what it's saying is eyes that pierce you. Eyes that see everything. Eyes that are fiery. And we know that, we know the tired eye, but we also know the eye that is alive and alert. And that's what Jesus' eyes are like. They miss nothing that happens in the universe. Jesus is all seeing, he is all knowing. So now put the two together. Hair as white as snow, eyes like a flaming fire. What you have is the wisdom and maturity of the Ancient of Days with the energy and vitality and zeal of the fiery eyes. And to finish the picture, he has these fiery bronze feet. I couldn't come up with that either. In verse 15, that was a picture of a conqueror in the ancient world. You actually see it comes from the book of Daniel. It's a symbol of someone who's trodden on and defeated all his enemies. And then he has this incredibly thunderous voice, like the sound of, you don't know, all right, like the sound of cascading waters. It's the voice of authority. It's the voice you listen to. It's the voice you obey. And then verse 16, did we get the seven stars? Here you go. the seven stars in your hands. There you go. You've got the seven stars. Spread them out so people can see the seven stars. That's a reference to the leadership of the churches. And this is really important. If ever a church leader thinks, I'm going to teach my own thing, well, they're in Jesus' hands. You know, they should hear that. And then out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. That's come out of the playtime dress-up box. All right. It's now really getting unhelpful. So now you can sit down. All right. Well done, Braden. So what do you think the sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth is? His word. For people who know their Bibles well, you know that is an image all through the Bible of Jesus' word. And then, of course, it talks about his face shining like the sun at midday. That's probably a reference to his holiness. But you know, in the end, I don't think John was too worried about the individual parts. He wasn't actually expecting that you could put together the picture. You know how when you have dreams, it doesn't work like that? It's not always logical. In a vision, it's not so much, oh, look, that goes with that, and that goes with that. And so it's this overwhelming image that's there. And you see, I don't think you need a Bible commentary. As you read it, you didn't need me to tell you that the sword was about Jesus' word. And you probably didn't even need me to tell you about the white hair and the robe, although especially if you know your Old Testament well. It's helpful to hear it, but it's the whole picture. John has had the experience that every other person who has looked on God has had. Okay, I am a sinner in the presence of God's glory. All I deserve is death and judgment. That's why he dropped to the ground like he was dead. But, come with me to verse 17. Instead of judging him, like any sinner should expect the Son of Man to do, look at what he does. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. See, this incredible God King does not judge John. He welcomes him and he reassures him. He says, I am God. The first and the last is a description of God. I am the one who's died for your sins. I'm the one who has defeated death and now I live forever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. He says, don't worry about death and don't worry about hell. I've got it sorted. That's what Jesus is saying to him at that point. I hold the keys. I decide. If you're with me, you have nothing to fear. And then he tells him to write down everything he's seen. He says, tell them about this. Tell people about this vision. As I say, for our next three talks, we're going to be hearing Jesus' words of encouragement as well as his words of rebuke in the seven letters. But before each church read its letter or had it read to them, they had to have this read out to them. You see why that's important? See, before you hear the other stuff, you have to have this picture of Jesus in your mind. If you know this Jesus, then how can you ignore his words? That's why it's there. Some of the churches were facing horrible persecution and suffering, things we can't even contemplate. Well, getting this picture of Jesus was meant to encourage them to stand firm. He's the King of Kings standing with them. Knowing this Jesus should encourage you when you're struggling. Some of the churches were falling into horrible sin. Some of the churches were allowing heresy to flourish and awful ungodliness. Well, hopefully seeing this picture of Jesus in all his glory and awesome power will convince them to repent. If you know this Jesus and you are tolerating sin in your life, then I think you listen to this Jesus, don't you? In many ways, as I say, this chapter is just the introduction. Jesus wants the seven churches to grow in godliness and put off sin. That's the end point, and that's what he wants for us as well. But as I started by saying, just telling us to do that won't work. Just promising us rewards won't do it. But showing us Jesus, reminding us of what he's done and what he's doing, reminding us of who he is and what he'll do for us, that is what motivates us to grow in godliness and put off sin. That's what motivates us to stand firm in the gospel. So that's my hope for us all this weekend. In many ways, the rest of the talks, they're really important. I'm not saying, hey, go and go fishing or something. But as they talk about the details, some of that will be relevant, some is not. But this is relevant to everyone. This is the picture of Jesus I want you to have. I want you to have a bigger, better understanding of how glorious Jesus is. If that has happened, then invest has been a success. I'll pray, and then I think we've got a question time. Heavenly Father, we're sorry for the times we have far too small a picture of Jesus. But we thank you for this wonderful reminder of how glorious he is. We thank you that he is the one who was dead because he was willing to die for our sins. We thank you that he is now alive and he rules at your right hand. We thank you that he walks among us and he is not distant. And Father, for those of us here who are going through times of struggle or doubt, we pray that knowing Jesus better might encourage us. For those of us here who are perhaps going cold and are hardening our hearts to sin in our lives, we pray this picture of Jesus will challenge us to want to live for him. But Father, we pray as we now look at the letters to the seven churches that we will be open to being encouraged where we need to be encouraged and corrected where we need to be corrected, but always because we know this Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.